Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Amen. God bless you. Tonight you can be seated. We're getting close. We're working toward the conclusion of this series of lessons. So if you've missed some along the way, hopefully, I know these have been recorded, and so be able to fill in some gaps, but hopefully with this I won't lose anybody. Tonight we are continuing looking at this book in prophetic terms. Slide number 10, brother, if you'd put that up. This is the mindset that we are taking in this study, that this is a book of prophecy. That's how the Jews look at this book. And prophecy, though, in the Hebrew mindset, that it is patterns, looking at patterns, we call them types, shadows, how God did things in times past, and can we draw anything from that to our present? And so this is how, in looking at this book in prophetic terms, I'm taking these lessons, and we've spent quite a few lessons developing the types of the book. Slide number 34 is the list, and these are pretty familiar. We've gone through many of these in detail. Boaz being the type of Jesus Christ, that's pretty well developed out. Naomi being the type of Israel, and Ruth being the type of the Gentile bride or the church. And the near kinsman being, I used as the type of the law. And so these being the fundamental types of the book, we're able to then look at these in these prophetic terms and what we can glean from that. Last time we looked at what was in store for Israel. And it is something that a lot of people don't understand. There is a lot of I would say bad teaching. There's even heresy involved in how some people look at this. That Israel, on the heresy end of it, you have people that say Israel has no part at all. God is completely done with them. They forfeited all of their rights, their covenants, their promises from God when they rejected Jesus, and everything that was going to be due them has now devolved on the church. And I make the case that that is heresy, because what it has done is called God a liar, because God has made unconditional promises to Israel, and it wasn't based on Israel in the first place, so they could not undo it in any way. It was God's unconditional promises to them. And we looked at two passages of Scripture that I think really should end all debate on this. We looked at Acts 15 and then Romans chapters 9 through 11 to prove that God is not done with Israel. He still has plans. And we ended last time giving you the some labels on a period of time that's coming, a specific event that we call the second coming of the Lord. This event, though, is labeled differently in many places in the Scripture, but these all refer to the one same event. Slide 48 is the one I give you these 14 different labels for what we call the second coming of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of visitation, the day of his fierce anger, the day of the great slaughter, the day of trouble and distress, the day of wasteness and desolation, the day of darkness and gloominess, the day of clouds and thick darkness, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the great day of God Almighty. What do all of these have in common? They all sound very horrible. A time of judgment, of anger. And many of them culminate in what is called the wrath of God. And if you just think about that statement, the wrath of God, I don't want the wrath of anybody. I mean, you know, anybody. They're talking about, well, you're going to see their wrath. I don't want to see that of a stranger. I don't want to see that of anybody in my family. I definitely don't want to see it of God. I mean, that's really something that, you know, we all, I would think, want to avoid, whatever would incur the wrath of God. There's a few verses here. Matthew chapter 3, verse number 7. Matthew 3 and 7. This is John the Baptist preaching. In Matthew 3, 7, he said, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Ephesians 5 and 3. "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So these things previously listed by Paul, if we're wanting to avoid the wrath of God, these would be things that we need to make sure are not a part of our lives. But again, he speaks of this wrath of God to come. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Amen. Thank God for that. And you'll notice in these and many other scriptures that I could give you, it speaks of the wrath that is coming. It's not here now. It hasn't been shown yet, but it's a prophesied event that will come upon the earth at a particular time. And now let's refresh why we're looking at this event in reference to Ruth. You remember in developing the types, especially the type Boaz, Boaz was what was called the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer. And in fulfillment of this, that Boaz being a type of Jesus Christ, then Jesus would also fulfill this Goel role, the kinsman redeemer. And you remember we talked about it being a twofold role. You have the kinsman redeemer, but you also have the avenger of blood. And so to fulfill this this Goel role perfectly, Jesus would need to do both of these, fulfill the kinsman redeemer role and also the avenger of blood role. And we have gone through lessons on Jesus and what he did in fulfilling the kinsman redeemer role. Remember the four parts of that you had someone had to be akin. They had to be relation to you. Couldn't just be a stranger. They had to be able to perform the role to you. They had to be willing to perform the role. And then they had to redeem you from all of your indebtedness. They could not pick and choose which debts they were going to relieve you of. And we looked at this, that Jesus did all of these things for us, perfectly fulfilling that role. And he will also fulfill in the future, and I, in my humble opinion, I don't think it's that distant a future, this other role of the avenger of blood. And this is what the Bible is speaking of when it's talking about the day of the Lord or the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming was to fulfill the kinsman redeemer role. The second coming will be to fulfill the avenger of the blood role. The same Goel. And I find it fascinating that in looking at this Goel role, you're able to get a picture of what Israel missed, that there would be one Messiah, two comings. Not two different Messiahs doing two different things, but one Messiah in two comings. And they've developed a whole doctrine on two Messiahs. They have Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David or David. And they look at these, because these roles are so different. I mean, if you just think about and they're only looking at a redeemer and then this coming king, this one that's going to rule or deliver Israel and put them in the prominent position. That's what they're looking for. But they look at these two roles so distant in what they're doing. They say, well, it's got to be two different messiahs. It can't even be the same person. But when you're looking at it this through this prophetic aspect, looking at a pattern, through the Goel, you see there's one person, but there's two roles. And this one person can fulfill both of these roles. And to do it right, it needs to be this one person doing these two things. Now, in the Old Testament, we never see it. You don't ever see someone fulfill the kinsman redeemer role and the avenger of blood role in one person. You don't see it. So this then, to me, it moves it over to where we should be looking, okay, who is going to do it? Who is going to be this one? Because why else give the role and give the aspects if it's not going to be done by anyone? Why even tell us? Why even make it that way? But God, in laying out this in the Word of God, it's hinting of Himself. He is going to be the one to do this. And so it's, to me, it's a fascinating thing that in the Old Testament, it's laid out if you're looking. One Messiah, two comings. And both of these roles being defined. So, in the role of the Goel, the avenger of blood, the purpose was so that a kinsman of anybody who was killed, whether by murder or by manslaughter, they could then go after the person who killed their relative, and they could justifiably kill them, bringing justice. And to us, that sounds strange, that one death of a man or a woman would need or necessitate another death. We would think, you know, well, there's already been somebody die. Why more bloodshed? Why would this be necessary? And we're coming at this from our culture of death. I mean, really, this what we are so used to, where killing and murder are so common. So common. This is terrible that we've come to this, where it's no big deal, really, to open a newspaper and see, well, somebody was murdered on a street in Wichita yesterday. It's like, well, yeah, that's bad. Well, there was two people murdered. Oh, terrible. But it doesn't have that shocking effect. Because it happens so often. And then you read about places like Chicago, where you have in a weekend over 100 people shot. In a weekend. I mean, Beirut doesn't have this. You know, Lebanon doesn't have this. We have it here in Chicago. This is the United States. Tragic. But this culture of death, where little babies are destroyed in the womb, and they're body parts are sold at auction. This is our so-called civilized, sophisticated society. These court cases that have gone on with CMP, the Centers for Medical Progress, their guy David Dowden, patriot, amazing guy, young, 29, I think, 29-year-old man who took it on himself to expose Planned Parenthood and what they were doing, to go in undercover and get them on camera saying, yes, this is what we're doing. We are changing our procedures in abortion so that we can carve up infants and sell their body parts for money. It's shocking. It's shocking. But it's on camera. And they sued them. They sued them. And nowhere in the lawsuit is it, we're not doing that. It's, you used underhanded practices to get these videos. That's the charge. It's not that, oh no, we're not doing that. They are doing that. And it is not just evil, it's demonic. Amen. And that's going on in America. In America. And we hear about this avenger of blood, that someone would be allowed then. If my relative was murdered, then I could go after the one who murdered and say, I could bring justice by killing them. We look at that and say, oh, how primitive. They weren't carving up babies and selling them for money. How far? How far? Who are we to say that our ways are right? We need to remember that God's ways are right. Isaiah 55 and 8, this is the Lord speaking. Isaiah 55 and 8, he said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as far as the heaven are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. Whenever we try and get to where we look at God's ways and say, well, that's just not right, we need to remember this. God's ways are not our ways, and His ways are right. His ways are higher than ours. So, what's been lost in this is the sanctity of life. Human life is the most precious thing in the eyes of God. Humans only were made in the image and likeness of God, not animals. But tragically, there are organizations that take up animals' rights. Very few taking up children's rights or the unborn's rights. To murder another person is to murder the image of God. That's how God looks at it. You remember the deal between Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel, and God said to him, Abel's blood cries to me from the ground. You think, well, it's just one life. It's just one person. Okay, it was the first one. But God's response to that was, his blood is crying from the ground for justice. Imagine what is being heard in the ears of God now. Some give more reverence to their career, their position, their car, their house, their freedom over a human life. And I do believe this will be one of the most severe judgments America will receive from God. The blatant disregard for the sanctity of life. If you put up slide number 49, brother, I've got some things here. I had to look at this the other day. It had been a number of years since I put this together. We're at now 62 million, over 62 million abortions since Roe v. Wade. 62 million. And if you look at this, on the right, the American War casualties, you probably can't read the list there, but at the top, Revolutionary War. It's one part of one person, okay? These are the deaths put in a graphic form. Civil War is the next one down. World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, Iraq War, War on the Unborn. How much blood? 42% of all yearly deaths in the world are from abortion. Children killed by abortion since 1973. The crosses represent 1 million. The bottom, American deaths in every war since 1775. You have one cross and one part. That's a lot of blood. This is a lot of judgment. Somebody's going to pay for that. Somebody's going to pay for that. And we should, as Christians here in America, be praying against this abomination. That one day this will end, if the Lord tarry in our nation. Every time we start to get any traction, getting a possibility of getting Roe v. Wade overturned, it is a time for Christians to go to prayer. Because right, wrong, or indifferent, you and I live here. And right, wrong, or indifferent, we have a system of government that puts us on the hook. Keep in mind, in the Bible times, they had a king. Nobody got to pick the king. The king was the king. You're not going to vote out the king. Our founders set up a system of government where we all have a say. Now, I don't even want to get into all of the things that go in, you know, gerrymandering, and all the kind of things that skew the way this was set up. But each of us have a say in who sits in the big chairs. Not just the president, but Congress. They make laws. But the president gets to pick Supreme Court justices, and that's how this got in. Failing to vote puts you in the position of not doing your duty. Because these people are making decisions for you, whether you like it or not. They're making decisions in your name. That's how it's set up. They're your representative. And you say, well, I wouldn't have voted that way. They're in that position. Your position. And it's, I do tremble about that. I do tremble about that. How that's going to weigh out in the judgment of God. Go with me back to Genesis chapter 9. This is right after the flood. And Noah and his family get off the ark. And God had miraculously spared this family. And the first law he gives to them after getting off the ark, Genesis 9, verse number 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb, as I have given you all things. But flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. God said that if a man murders another man, then God requires the life of that man. And notice who has to do it. God didn't say, I'll take care of it. God said, by man shall his blood be shed. This is what we call capital punishment. God instituted this, not man. And people can get mad all they want to. They can call it wrong all they want to. This didn't go out with the law of Moses. We're in Genesis 9, folks. The law is Exodus 20. We're a long way from that. This is way pre-law. God said, this is how I see it. And why does God see it that way? Because human life is precious to God. And for us to really grasp that, how precious human life is to God, God then put this into effect, this deal of we call capital punishment. But then you have this avenger of blood aspect. And this is where you get into the cities of refuge, and we've addressed those in previous lessons. So to fit the model then, if you're looking at this avenger of blood, to fit the model. Two questions. Who is Jesus' relative that was killed? Right? If someone, the avenger of blood, it's got to be a relative who was either murdered or manslaughter. So question one, who is the relative who was killed? Number two, who is he going to go after? Who is the murderer? And so one of the requirements was the kinsman. So you had to be kin, you had to be family. And we looked at this, how Jesus had fulfilled this by the fact that he was a man. He was what is called the second Adam, or Adam. Adam's a play. It's Adam's the name of the first man, but Adam, A-D-A-M, also means man. So God was very unique in his naming of man, right? He named the first man, Adam. Jesus is called the second Adam, or the second man. This is key to understanding the dual nature of Christ. Most people don't have a problem with that Jesus was fully man. Most people are okay with that. The part that gives a lot of people problem is that Jesus was fully God. And this is the deity that was living inside of humanity. Not a different God, not Jehovah Jr. It's not a separate deity, not at all. There's only one God. And in Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And so having that understanding is paramount in this. But Jesus is our relative because he was a man. He was fully man, born of a woman. He was kin to man. And so then in the Avenger of Blood model, it would be man who died. Man who died. Is this scriptural? Well, Romans chapter number 5. Verse number 15, Romans 5, 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead. Who's he talking about? The offense of Adam, many be dead. Us. Much more, the grace of God by the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2 and 1, Paul says, and you hath he quickened or made alive, that word is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then skip down four verses, same chapter, same book, Ephesians 2 and 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ, by grace are you saved. And then Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2, 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Amen. You notice in each of these, we are the ones dead. We were dead in sins, dead in trespasses and sins, and this thing of being made alive or quickened. And this is where you can get off on the new birth, where Jesus said you must be born again. There is the necessity of a new birth. Why? Because we were dead. We were dead. All of us dead. But this offer to be born again, to have a new life. And this is this first birth is going to end in death. And Paul goes into detail in that in Romans chapter 6. This first death, the first birth ends in death. It ends in separation from God. And what is viewed is that the old man, he is alienated. He is separated from God. You don't get to, it's not within you to purpose that you're going to make your way to God. You can't. You're dead. A dead person doesn't have that ability. It's the quickening of the Spirit that brings a person to life. And so why that is so important, because when the Spirit of God is drawing a person, don't let that go. Because that pull of the Spirit may not always be there because it's not you doing it. It's not you saying, you know what, I'm just going to get right with God. You don't have that opportunity. You're dead. But when the Spirit quickens you, that's the time to respond to that, because that may not always be there. It's the second birth. When you're born of the water and the Spirit, that birth will end in eternal life. Amen. When you're born once, you'll die twice. You're born twice, you only die once. Amen. Thank God for that. This new birth. This model of man being dead, it fits so well that it's not just man who is dead in sins, but it fits because man was murdered. Man was murdered. And we have this from none other than Jesus Christ in John 8. John 8 and 44. Jesus is having a rather heated conversation with his friends, the Pharisees, and they're going at it pretty rough. And Jesus says in verse 44, finally gets down to, go ahead and pull the Band-Aid off. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." So Jesus, speaking of Satan, calls him a murderer from the beginning. Question, who did he murder? He murdered Adam. He murdered Adam and Eve, and all, by context then, all the relatives. Man and woman is who he murdered. He seduced them into sin, and that sin then brought forth death upon all men. So we see then, in the end of time, Jesus is going to fulfill this other role, this avenger of blood role, to bring about revenge for the death of man's murder upon the offender. And this will happen when we get to this, the wrath of God. So let's deal with that term, the wrath of God. It's scriptural, and most people are pretty oblivious to the fact that this is a side of God. Most people, what they know of God is He is a God of love, He's a God of mercy, He's a God of justice, and these are all true. And thank God that that's how we know Him. But this aspect of God is also true. He is a God of wrath, and that is coming. It's a characteristic or something that's going to be shown to the world that the world has not yet seen. And it's something that we want to avoid at all costs. Before we look at the day of the Lord, we need to make an important distinction. The day of the Lord, and it's called the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, and any of those other 14 titles of that day, is not the same thing as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. So we've got these terms or these periods of time that are talked about, and a lot of times they just get muddled when you get into this. But there are distinctions. The day of the Lord is just that. It is one 24-hour period of time. And you get in this when, often it's said that, well, you're taking a very literal view of Scripture. Well, sometimes a literal view of Scripture can get you into trouble when people want to take it there. They'll say, well, you're just being literal with the Scripture. And I do believe, in being literal with the Scripture. But you got to kind of watch that, because when some people are just wanting to find fault, they'll say, well, then, so you believe God has feathers? Or you believe God has wings, right? Because that's what the Scripture says, that He'll hide you under the shadow of His wing. And so you get into that, so a literal interpretation. I have found it's a whole lot better to say, I take a serious interpretation of the Scripture rather than a literal. Because then that really pulls the rug out, because what are you going to say then? What are they going to say? I take an unserious view of Scripture? They can't do that. So, no, we take a serious interpretation of Scripture. So in this, that the day of the Lord is that that specific day, where there are going to be some very specific things take place that we'll deal with here in a minute. The Great Tribulation is not that. It's not a day. The Great Tribulation is a period of time, and to be exact, it's 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. And the Scripture uses all of those denotatively. It will tell you it's 3.5 years, it's 42 months, it's 1,260 days. It's as if God wants to make sure you don't miss it. He lays it out in all three of those terms, and it's all the same period of time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. It all comes out to the same. But he lays it out three different ways. Don't misunderstand this period of time. And it will take place in what is the last half of what's the 70th week of Daniel. And the 70th week of Daniel is Daniel chapter 9, the last four verses. Probably the most fascinating prophecy in the entire Bible, where God lays out all of human history in four verses. It's fascinating to get into it. He gives you some markers. It's a mathematical prophecy. You can lay out from that event the day that Jesus was presented to Israel as the king. And it's 173,880 days. It's the most fascinating prophecy in the entire Bible. This is the one that Jesus holds Israel to account that they missed. And it is something that most now would have a hard time trying to even come up with that, but Jesus holds Israel accountable because they missed it. But this last four verses, God, in giving this prophecy to Daniel, lays out 70 weeks. That's human existence, 70 weeks. And it's weeks of years. And that sounds odd to us because we only think in weeks of days, right? We have 7 days in a week. But in Judaism, very common for them, in Scripture, Old Testament, lays out not just week of days, but they have weeks of weeks. A week of weeks, 7 weeks. And that's where you get from the Exodus to Pentecost, is the Feast of Weeks. And that's what it's 7 weeks laid out. And then the 49th is the end, and the next day, the 50th day, is Pentecost. Pente being 50. So they have that, the feast, or the week of weeks. They also have a week of years. Week of years. And you remember when Jacob, he got connived by his father-in-law with Leah, and he worked 7 years for her. And then, his father-in-law pulls a fast one. Laban was good like that. Pulled a fast one. And the next morning when Jacob gets up, after spending the night with Leah, says, "What is this that you've done? This isn't the one I wanted. This isn't the one I worked for." Laban says, "Well, you know, it's not custom in our country to give the younger before the older. So you need to fulfill her week. And then we'll give you." And what he's meaning there is a week of years. Give me another 7 years, and then I'll give you Rachel. And so he's using that, fulfill her week, this week of years. And so all of these are common to them, but it's not common to us. So when you hear this or it's laid out this way, it kind of needs to be explained. So you have the last half of this 70th week, 69 weeks, are all fulfilled. The 70th week is the last period of time. 69 ended with Jesus. Then you have this period from the Acts 2, the birth of the church, to the rapture. It's not in there. That's the gap. That's the piece that's missing. And this is why it's called a mystery. The church is a mystery. It wasn't in the Old Testament. You can't find that period of time. It's not given to you how long it is. That's why we don't know when the rapture is. Jesus even said, "No man knoweth the day." You can't come up with it. You can't. Anybody who says, "Well, the Lord's coming next Tuesday," you can go ahead and just mark that day off. It ain't going to be next Tuesday. However that gets said, and there's crackpots all through history that have done this, and over, they're wrong. So anytime somebody says it's going to be that day, you can go ahead and just mark that day off. It's not. It may be the day before that or the day after, but it's not going to be that day. But the Lord is going to come. He is going to come. But this period of the church is what's left out of that. The 69 weeks ends with Pentecost, and then the 70th week begins the last period of time that God is going to deal with the planet Earth in this way. And so that's 7 years. The 1 week, it's 7 years. So it's a week of years. 7 years. Half of that would be 3.5, right? Yep. 7 years, half of it. The last half is the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is not 7 years. The Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. And it's the last half of the 7 year period of time. When does that 7 year period of time start? We don't know. We do know what is going to kick off the last half of the 3.5, and that's going to be the event of the Antichrist taking his place in the temple. And when that happens, that's when you can start the clock. It's going to be 3.5 years. It's going to be 42 months. It's going to be 1,260 days when the Lord comes, the second coming of the Lord. You can mark that on the calendar. That one, God wants you to know that one. But to us sitting here, if you, part of the church, you're going in the rapture, that's unimportant. That's unimportant. We're going to watch that from the other side. Now, if you're still here and you miss the rapture, then you can go ahead and mark the time, but that's not going to really do you a whole lot of good. That period of time to know, it's given this label of the Great Tribulation by Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:21, it's where he says, "For then shall great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So Jesus is the one that gives it this label, the Great Tribulation. 3.5 years. And this period of time is detailed in the book of Revelation from chapters 6 through 19. When you're reading through the book of Revelation, you know, chapter 1 is pretty easy. You know, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave to John and all these different titles that you get in the book, and those titles that are used in chapter 1 become your guide through the rest of the book of Revelation. All those titles he gives you in chapter 1 kind of are the legend for the rest of the book. 2 and 3 are the churches, right? You got the seven churches that Jesus wrote letters to, chapters 2 and 3. Then 4, you have the scene in heaven, 4 and 5. And then 6, things just get weird. Things start to get, you get the bowls and the trumpets and all of these judgments and things that are going to be happening on the earth. This is that period of time. The day of the Lord, on the other hand, is after that period of time. It's the day in which Jesus comes to the earth to make war with Satan, the Antichrist, and those who have aligned with him. So two different events, the day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation, one being the climax of the other. The day of the Lord is the climax of the Great Tribulation. Now, it sounds strange to us that the world would be stupid enough, emboldened enough, to declare war against God. Right? I mean, that to us, that sounds so foolish. Why would anyone declare war against God? But this is exactly what is going to happen. This event has been prophesied even in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This psalm is a prophetic psalm, and it speaks of this day. Verse number 1, Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain or a worthless thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We're going to throw off God. We don't want God. We don't want God's control. We're going to throw off the control of God. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God doesn't get concerned. He laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. Here's where we get the wrath. And vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This psalm prophetically talking about this day in which wrath is going to come to the earth. And we're already getting precursors of this now, the behavior that we're seeing. The more godless and God-hating our society becomes, the more you hear the calls. Remove God. Remove all vestiges of God. We don't want to see anything of God. Ten Commandments being removed. Nativity scenes. We can't have that. Get rid of that. That's offensive. Crosses taking down in squares and cities. No reminders of God in the public arena. And just here in the past couple weeks, you know, six weeks, whatever, we've seen this movement to get rid of all of these statues, these monuments. The next call from the main organizer of the Black Lives Matter movement is get rid of white Jesuses. He put it on his Twitter. Get rid of white Jesuses wherever you see them. Let's move from this has nothing to do with the Confederates and the Revolutionary War or all of the different monuments that they have desecrated. But now let's get rid of Jesus. This is the mindset. And this will rise to an enormous level after the church is gone. I mean, we're seeing this behavior with the church here. When the church is removed, at the rapture of the church, the removal of the bride, there's not going to be any restraint upon the wickedness of men and the power of Satan here in the world. Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians. He says, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. He's talking about the church being removed, the Spirit of God being removed. And if the Spirit of God is removed, we're removed. Because the Spirit of God in the church, and Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm never going to be apart from you. So if the Spirit is being taken out, the church is being taken out. And when that happens, then you're going to see all of these this working of the Antichrist and things at hand. And there's no bottom in how low this can go. The degradation of society that we see, it's going to look like heaven compared to what is going to come upon the earth after the church is removed. And whether you want to be pre, mid, or post-tribulation, one thing that everybody who believes the Bible should agree on is that the church does not go through the wrath of God. So no matter how you lay out in your belief when the rapture takes place, everyone should agree that the church does not go through the wrath. And the key verse on that is 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Anybody who tells you that the church goes through the wrath, they have to struggle with this verse right here. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, And this statement is very much in context to end time. And so we see early in Psalms that people are going to make war with God. Verse 9 of that psalm says Jesus is going to make war with them. He's going to break them with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You know, that doesn't sound like the Sunday school Jesus. And it's not going to be that on that day. But this is also not the first prophecy recorded of this event, which is interesting. You go back to Genesis chapter number 3. We're way back at the beginning. Genesis 3 and 15. God said, and this is in the judgment of man for his sin, said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." This is the judgment against Satan. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Notice there are two seeds. Seed of the woman, which becomes one of the titles of the Messiah, and the seed of Satan, which we more use the word the Antichrist. And even that is not a very good... I don't think that's one of the best titles we could use of him, because a lot of times it gets misunderstood. Antichrist, it sounds like he's against Christ. He is against Christ, that's true. But in this term, it's better understood pseudo-Christ, deceptive Christ, imposter Christ. That's going to be who he is. He's going to set himself as Christ. Is he against Christ? Yes, he is anti in that way, but he's pseudo-Christ. And the world is going to look at him and say, "This is the one. This is the Messiah. We're to follow him," even so much that Israel is going to follow him for the first part of the Great Tribulation. I like the term the coming world leader better. The coming world leader, because this is what's going to rally the world. And you even hear this now. The world is looking for someone to come on the stage and to rally everyone. Somebody we can all get behind. Somebody that we can all rally around. All of this divisiveness and we want no borders. We want no nationalities. We should all just be able to come together and rally around someone. The world stage is set for this someone to come on the scenes, and he will. But in this judgment, God said that Satan would bruise Messiah's heel, and this was done at Calvary. But that he, the seed of the woman, would bruise Satan's head. This is speaking of that day when Satan will be defeated, will be cast into the bottomless pit and bound for 1,000 years. And there's another prophecy concerning this. It's actually the oldest prophecy in the Bible that was spoken by a prophet. It was spoken before the flood, but it's not recorded in Genesis. That's a good trivia question, right? A prophecy that was spoken before the flood, but it's not recorded in Genesis. It's recorded in Jude, chapter 1, verse number 14. It is a prophecy that must have been with Noah on the ark. And that's saying something. Jude 1, 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Notice this is Enoch before the flood, prophesying of not the first coming of Messiah, but the second coming. I find that fascinating. Jesus speaks of his second coming in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Notice, after the tribulation of those days, He comes. Paul speaks of the second coming of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7. He says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, it does not say He's going to take vengeance on them that believe not. It doesn't say that. He's going to take vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The topic of the second coming of the Lord is one of the major doctrines of the Bible. Slide number 50. Got some statements on this. One commentator, he said, "For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, there are 8 which look forward to the second." So all of the prophecies you can think of, you know, He's going to be born in Bethlehem, He was going to be born to a virgin, all of the ones about the first coming, for every one of those, there are 8 prophecies looking for the second coming. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament, where 17 books give it prominence. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second advent of Christ. An amazing 1 out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this pinnacle event. Amen. It is not something hidden. It's not something that we should not know. We love the redemption, and we should. Without it, we can't enjoy anything. But that's not all that God is doing. He is not done. Amen. I'm closing. The kinsman redeemer role of the Goel is complete. He's done that. He has redeemed us. But in that, purchase that He made with His life. He purchased us. He redeemed us. And thank God for that. We are the redeemed of the Lord. That's specifically spoken of us as a group of people, the redeemed of the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Amen. This is not all He redeemed, though. He also redeemed fallen creation. Creation, you remember, was also put under a curse at the fall of Adam and Eve. You remember that Adam was cursed, Eve was cursed, but also the ground was cursed. This is why in redemption, Jesus wore a crown of thorns. Thorns being the indicative reminder of the curse. Exactly what God told Adam, what's going to come out of the ground, thorns and thistles. They made a crown of thorns, and He wore that crown to the cross. He didn't just redeem humanity, He redeemed creation, all of creation. Now, in that, He has not taken possession yet of all that He purchased. It's His. He bought it. He owns it. But He hasn't taken possession of it yet. That's to come. That's this event that we're looking toward. And that's Revelation 5. It's not taken place yet. All of His enemies haven't been cast down and put under His feet yet. But that's what the day of the Lord is all about. This day in which He is going to put every enemy down. Amen. And that is an exciting thing. Because we're getting close. We're getting close. I do believe we are the generation upon whom the ends of the world are come. I do believe that. I believe we're seeing things that point to that, that we are close to the coming of the Lord. And so how this lays out, the Bible doesn't leave us without the information. It's the climax of the whole story. It's when you start, your Bible and you start in Genesis, you get to see the story, what God has laid out for this human drama. And it had a plan, it had a purpose. The central figure is Christ. What he did for us is central to us. What he did for creation, central to creation. But there's a nation involved, and that's Israel. And where all of these things come together, the culmination of that is in the book of Revelation. It's the climax of the story. But when we're reading it, so much of it just, we can't grasp it. We can't get our arms around it because it's not written in a style that we can readily understand. We have to keep in mind, John is first century. He's looking at things that are happening in the end of time and trying to describe it with his vocabulary. I mean, he'd never seen helicopters with, missiles shooting out of it. He's trying to describe it as some scorpion with a tail and, these things. If you read Revelation and coming from that mindset, that what would it look like to someone who has never seen these things? How would you describe a tank if all you had ever seen was a chariot? This moving thing with a turret on it, or ships in the ocean with, these guns and rockets and missiles and planes. How would you describe that? And John, in laying out Revelation, these things are things he's trying to give a visualization, because that's what Jesus told him to do. Put in signs. Try to describe what's coming upon the world. And Revelation 6 through 19 is the layout of that. It's the climax. But where that ends, it ends in one event, and it's the second coming of the Lord. And it is the, when you get to, you're reading a good book, you don't get all the way, let's say a 400-page book, you don't get all the way to page 390 and say, well, okay, closed, done, don't need to read the end of it. No, that the author's writing the entire book to get up to how he's going to close it, the climax. That's what this is. We're working up to the climax of God's entire plan, and it's that second coming of the Lord. And this is what's given to us in Revelation 19. And that's where we'll end the study next time. We'll end looking at Revelation 19. What is the climax of God's whole plan? Amen. And it is fantastic for us. And I do implore you, read it. Read it. Read Revelation 19. And whenever we get back together again, we're going to look at this in this prophetic sense that this is what God has in store. Don't worry. That event, there's a group of people with him. That's us. That's us. We're with him. He's not coming back to judge us at that time. That's our time is already previous of that. The judgment seat of Christ is before that. The judgment of the world, this event, this is the godless world that is going to face the wrath of God. I implore each of you, this Holy Ghost experience, this new birth, being in the church, living for God now, you can't do anything better with your life than to serve God wholeheartedly now. I mean, I picture it as a race that's being run, and however many laps it is, but we're rounding the last corner of the last lap. To fall out now is crazy. To give up now, to drop the baton now, that is crazy. We're rounding the last curve. We're almost done. We're almost done. Keep running. Keep fighting. Keep purposed in your heart. Keep living for God. Keep praying. Keep fasting. Keep lifting up the hands of the man of God. Keep coming to church. Keep being faithful to God. And we have a glorious future ahead of us. Amen. This world is not all there is. I'm living now to live over there. Amen. Why don't you stand with me tonight?